If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. And we're going to begin at verse 17 and read to verse 30. The Gospel of John, 19th chapter, begin verse 17 and reading through verse 30. Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning verse 17. And here's what the word of our God says. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side of Jesus, and with Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Jews. And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, What have I written? I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also a tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and put it on a hyssop, and put it on up to his mouth. So when Jesus had finished the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are present in your word. And we ask that you will be with us. Give us understanding. And God, help us not to be hearers of the word only, but also doers. And I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. And may the only thing that people hear today is the word of God. And we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. We're going to mainly be focusing on verses 28 through 30, but I thought it would be helpful for us to look at the surrounding text as it relates to Jesus's crucifixion. Be looking mainly at verse 30, where it tells us that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. Now, Mark tells the reader that before Jesus breathed his last breath, he uttered a loud cry. It is as if he had, at this moment, with his dying breath, he mustered every ounce of energy just to make one last statement. And the statement that he makes echoes into all of eternity. He utters that statement there on the cross, and today we even hear those words, It is finished. Now, as we look at it in our English text here in verse 30, we see the word that Jesus spoke was three words. But in reality, it's one word in the original language of the Bible. Just one word that Jesus utters. And with that one word, he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. Now, it wasn't unusual whenever newspapers were common that the headline would read with just one word, large, bold, all caps, and usually with an exclamation point. During the World War II, one might pick up a newspaper and they might see one word, invasion, invaded, war, peace, victory, surrender. And the brevity of the one word in large bold print summarizes the content of the article. We might be say that something is similar happening here, just one word that he utters, a word of brevity. It summarizes all of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. Now here in verse 30, we see this phrase that translates one word, and it's not the only time that it's actually used. In fact, two times it's used in verse 28. So if you'll notice, in verse 28, the same word and the same form is used and translated as accomplished. So look with me where it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. The same word translated in verse 30, it is finished. In verse 28, the narrator gives us insight into Jesus' own perspective of his death. While hanging on the cross, even before he cried out his last words, he is thinking that the task that has been set before him is now accomplished. The next use of the word is connected with the fulfillment of scriptures. In verse 28, it says that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So the use of these words three times in close proximity is emphasizing clearly that Jesus has completed. He has finished the work that's been assigned by the Father. And he is the climactic fulfillment of all scripture. Everything in the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He has accomplished every prophecy, every law that was set before him. Jesus has fulfilled it. Everything in the Old Testament leads up to, it points to him, and even everything in the New Testament is all about Jesus and leads from the Lord Jesus. So with the insight that Jesus knows that all things were accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, and then he makes this declarative cry from the cross, Jesus is depicted in this moment in complete control. Now, if we were there that day with the scene before us of Christ on the cross, we might see that it appears that he is helpless, that he is there by force, that Jesus was arrested, that he was put on trial, he was found guilty, and then they handed him over to be crucified. But as we see in the text where it tells us that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that scripture might be fulfilled, and then he cries out loudly and emphatically, it is finished. This gives us the idea that everything that's going on is not out of his control. Jesus is in complete control of all things. He is there on the cross because he allowed himself to be put there. He is there on the cross because this is the unfolding of the Father's plan before the foundation of the world. In fact, John is given this insight in the book of Revelation, where it tells us in Revelation 12 that before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. So Jesus, although on the cross, dying, appearing helpless, but with these insights, we are told that Jesus is in control. See, it seems that he's hanging on the cross by force and desire of human hand. But in actuality, these events are ordained by God from the foundation of the world. Now, in accordance with Psalm 2, the powers to be, the religious rulers, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Roman rule, they have ranged, they have plotted, the kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break him into pieces and cast their cords from it. That God's response in Psalms 2 rang forth from the words of Jesus. Here on the cross, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that Scripture might be fulfilled, He said, "It is finished." And so from Psalms 2, we can read that God sets into heaven and He laughs and He mocks those who believe they have defeated the Lord, the Anointed, the Lord Jesus. Even His dying is by His own volition. Like we read in verse 30 where it tells us that He gave up His spirit. He gave up His life. It was not taken from Him. He gave it up. John, throughout Jesus' arrest, trial, and death, is constantly reminding the reader that Jesus is ultimately in control of His death. He allows Himself to be arrested. In fact, if you were to turn over and look with me in John chapter 8 in verse 6, where Jesus is being betrayed, and they are ready to arrest Him. And now notice what it says. It says, "Now when He said to them, 'I am He,' they drew back and fell to the ground." At His arrest, when He said, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. It was only by Jesus' own volition that He was taken. He allowed Himself to be captured, to be arrested, to be put on trial. He allowed Himself to be nailed to the cross. He gave up His spirit Himself. He's in control of this whole event. In fact, Jesus tells us earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10 and verses 17 through 18, He says, "I lay down My life so that I may take it again. No one takes it from Me. But I lay it on My own, and I have the right to lay it down." Jesus is in complete control. He knows now all things are accomplished, that Scripture might be fulfilled, and He cries out loudly, "It is finished." Now let's just think for a moment and zero in on what it means for Jesus to say the words that He did from the cross. His last words, "It is finished." As I mentioned before, the language of Scripture, it is just one word. It is a word of brevity. When a task has been accomplished, it can be spoken in brevity. It is enough to say, "Finished, complete, done." There are several striking features that surround the wording of Jesus' triumphal cry. Number one, when He made this statement, He was not thinking of Himself. He said, "It is finished." At this moment, grasping for every breath, enduring excruciating pain, He doesn't say, "I am finished." He says, "It is finished." And from this text, the antecedent for "it" is not clear. But He had in mind something significant. And He stated it with such great resolve. The very last word He says, "It is finished." Number two, the way that this word is used, it refers to an act that He has completed, that He has finished. But yet, the results of what He has done echoes throughout the ages. So even though 2,000 years ago that Jesus lets out this loud cry and says it is finished, but those words still speak to us today. They have a profound effect, not only when we read them from Scripture, but when we begin to uncover exactly what is meant when He says these words, we see the dramatic effect of these words for us today and how they'll continue to have an effect into the ages to come. Number three, the word was spoken as a statement of fact with certainty. There was no question in his mind that the task that was set before him, it is finished. He doesn't say it should be finished, it might be finished, it could be finished, or even I hope it is finished. With unflinching certitude, he forcefully cries, it is finished. And the last thing that we can say about this cry is that what Jesus finished was acted on by the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes. It wasn't just something that happened just in that moment and by Jesus alone. But when he makes that statement and said, this task has been accomplished, it is now completed, it is now finished, something transcendent, something glorious has acted and allowed this task to be finished, and Jesus to make this resounding cry, it is finished. So let's think for a moment. What is it? What is finished? What did Jesus accomplish? What propels him? What is the meaning of this word that he uttered from the cross? Well, I have four things that I think that we can look at and press here in this text as to what Jesus meant when he said it is finished. Now, it could be more of these. But let's just think about four things that Jesus finished. Number one, Jesus came to finish the Father's work. Earlier in the gospel, Jesus emphasized that he had come to finish the Father's work in chapter 4, verse 34. He came to minister, and that ministry had reached its fulfillment, and now his death has crowned his ministry as a completed act. Now, elsewhere, John discusses this completion of the work in the context of God's created work that continued on even into the Sabbath. John chapter 5 and verse 36. So it is possible to see Jesus' statement in this vein, especially as we note in verse 31 that what happens after Jesus cries, it is finished? What are we told in verse 31? Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. So once Jesus accomplished his task, says it is finished, he bows his head, he gives up his spirit, then what's the next thing that we see before it? It's the Sabbath day. So we may be able to read this parallel with the creative work of God in Genesis. He does his work, and when he's finished with the work, he rests on the seventh day. It is the Sabbath. It is a holy day. And so once Jesus makes this cry, he bows his head, the Sabbath begins. Jesus declares it has been finished, and once uttered, John notes that the Sabbath begins like on sundown. So like the Genesis account, when God had completed his creative work, the Sabbath begins. So when Jesus completes, when he finishes the redemptive work of the Father, the Sabbath begins. So it's almost as though he makes this cry, and then it's punctuated in verse 31, it's the Sabbath. The work of the new creation through the Lord Jesus Christ is finished. So Jesus came to finish the work of the Father. The Father created this world. Man has disrupted this world, and the Son comes to make this world good again through his redemption and through his salvation. The second way that we can think about this word is that it's reflecting the fulfillment of Scripture. So in verse 28, the same word Jesus uttered on the cross is used to reflect the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, it is not a stretch to see his cries with overtones of fulfilling all Scripture. This is in close relationship to the finishing the Father's work. The crucified Christ brings the Scripture to its completion. The crucified one, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His death, is the completion of Scripture. It is the fulfillment of everything that the Bible has promised. It is the foundation of everything to come. Jesus completed, fulfilled every prophecy and every law. Beginning with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, what is typically understood as the first prophecy of the Messiah to come, it reads like this: "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So we see before us a scene on the cross. The seed of the woman cried out on Good Friday, and he said, "It has been finished," delivering a devastating blow to the head of the serpent. But Jesus is a fulfillment. He completes, he finishes every prophecy in Scripture. But also, I think we can think about it, how he completes and he fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. No person can fulfill God's righteous requirements. But Jesus was perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient to death, even death to the cross. So he completes the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. And that's good news for us. Because all of us this morning, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand guilty apart from the law. We stand as sin because we have committed these great atrocities against God. We have broken His law, and there's not anything that we can do to fulfill His law, to keep His law, to hold it in complete obedience. So Jesus becomes our substitute for obedience. So the reason that one of these days that we're going to be able to stand before God and to enter into His kingdom is not because we have been obedient and righteous, but because Jesus has done that for us. He is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. He finishes, He completes the Scriptures. Also can think about this. The third way that this text can be taken is He finishes drinking the cup of God's wrath. Before His cry, Jesus asked for a drink, and it is connected with the fulfillment of Scripture. The lack of specific Scripture reference may reflect a broader or multiple way with which can be which this can be understood. Once He requests a drink, a sponge for sour wine is brought to His mouth, and He drinks it. So one way this may be reflected by John is the fulfillment of drinking the Father's cup. During Jesus' arrest, Peter goes for his sword. The soldiers are coming. The bravado of Peter takes rise. He gets ready to unsheath his sword, and Jesus stops him, and he says, "Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed that this cup would be removed. In the Old Testament, the word cup became associated with God's indignation, His fury, His wrath toward sin. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 15, it tells us, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Repeatedly, the Bible speaks of the cup of God's wrath poured out against sinners. It is a cup of horror, desolation, shame, and fear, and it is a cup filled to the brim with the perfect wrath of the thrice holy God. And that is wrath against sin and wrath against the sinner. And so as the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, what did He begin to do? He began to drink deeply from the cup of God's wrath. He drank every bit of God's judgment and holy indignation against your sin, my sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And when he drank the full cup of God's wrath against sin, he cried out victoriously, "It is finished." So the reason this morning that if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the reason that you will not find yourself in a place that the Bible calls hell is because Jesus took your hell on himself. On the cross, the eternal Son of God received your hell so that you and I could have everlasting life this morning and enjoy the glory and the fellowship with God when he comes again through his Son, Jesus Christ. So it is finished. He drank the cup of God's wrath, every last drop of it. And he says, "It is finished." The last way I want us to think about how we can think about what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished," is he finishes his own self-glorification. On the cross, Jesus is glorified. John introduces Jesus to his readers and to us by clearly noting the reality of who Jesus is. John says these words, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father." Jesus' first miracle in John was turning water into wine, and Jesus tells us that this was his first sign. And at this miracle, at this wedding feast that he did this miracle, John says he revealed his glory. And now at the end of his earthly ministry, here again is wine, this time sour wine. Jesus prays before his arrest and trial, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." Jesus' humiliating death on the cross, was a means to show his glory. It was a means to show the glory of God the Father. As we're told by Paul in Philippians chapter 2 in verses 9 through 11, he says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, because he died on the cross, for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the essence of the glory of Jesus and the glory of God the Father is seen there on the cross as he is redeeming humanity to himself, as he is reversing the effects of the fall, bringing about God's good creation. The self-glorification of God in the Lord Jesus Christ has been finished. And he cries victoriously, "It is finished." With one word, Jesus announces victoriously, "Finished, done, completed." There is nothing left undone by his glorious death on the cross. With one word, sin is paid in full. With one word, the ruler of this world is defeated. With one word, we can overcome the evil one. With one word, there is hope. With one word, life is redefined. With one word, the love of God is manifest. And today, we worship God and Jesus Christ because of this one word: "It is finished." And the very fact that here in a few moments that we will gather at the Lord's table today is because of one word: "Finished, completed, done." Let's pray together.